Well, good evening. It's great to be with you again. What's on your mind tonight? It's 2 days now, isn't it? I need to be ready. Maybe there's the worry about how things are going to be or how people are going to get on. Or maybe there's that deep ache because there's going to be people who you loved who are no longer at that dinner table. Maybe there's the anticipation of watching children and grandchildren. There'll be sorrows and there'll be joys. I don't know what's on your minds tonight, but over the 24 Christmases that I have known, I've experienced all of these feelings. I've had those thoughts just buzzing through my head, but tonight I'm conscious that I need to think differently. Jesus once wrote a letter to a church. They were a hard-working church. They were busy. They were passionate for holiness. They hated false teaching. They were facing persecutions and hardships, but they'd not given in. They'd not grown tired. They were carrying on for the gospel. But Jesus turns to that church and he writes, "I have one thing against you. You have lost your first love." Is it possible that in our busyness, in the hard graft of the workplace, children, grandchildren, the difficulties of church life, we might be at risk of losing our first love, that our love for Christ gets sidelined, or that it dwindles or dims within us? How is my love for Christ compared to where it was a year ago? How is my love for Christ compared with 10 years ago? Where's your love for Christ today? Maybe you're on a great spiritual high. Or maybe, if you're honest, it's dwindled and dimmed. Maybe you're distracted. I don't know. But I can say with certainty that all of us can and must know him and love him more. If Jesus were writing to this church or to your heart tonight, what would he write? 2 weeks ago, as I started to think about this passage, I realized that if the Lord was writing to me, he might have said a similar thing. "Tom, you're hard at work, you're busy, you're getting on with it. But I have this against you. You have lost your first love." Graciously, as I came to this passage, he lifted my eyes to dwell again on the magnificence of our Lord. He is wonderful and he demands all my love. Whatever's on your mind tonight, look with me. Look beyond the distractions, beyond the stress, beyond the bustle, beyond the anticipation, and let's set our minds together on the Lord. Let's consider him in all his glory and humility and come and love him tonight. We often call Jesus the Lamb at Easter time, but tonight I ask you to consider the Lamb. If you've got a Bible, open back to that passage in Hebrews, starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. And as we go through the passage, I'd like for us to consider three things. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is not ashamed. And the Lamb is slain for you. So first, the Lamb is all the glory in verses 5 to 9. Look down with me at verse 5. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking." The writer of the Hebrews asks us to consider the world to come. And one of the simplest ways to consider the whole story of the world is in three parts: the world as it was, the world as it is, and the world to come. The world as it was very good. And God walked side by side with humanity in the garden. Man enjoyed relationship with God in all its fullness. And then man sinned. The world was cursed. Death, pain, despair, and mourning came into the world. And that is how the world is. But then there's the world to come, where God promises to restore all those things that were lost, to restore mankind into relationship with God, to end the curse of death and pain and despair. And the Bible's clear that that world to come will last forever. it will bring an end to the current age and change everything. And it's this world to come that the writer is asking us to consider. And he asks the question, who's going to be in charge of this world to come? It is not to angels, but reading from verse 6, there's a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." The writer here is quoting Psalm 8, a psalm that talks about mankind's relationship with God. And it talks about humanity's status, lower than the angels. And that's true, isn't it? Angels have a right relationship with God, and we don't. We live in the world as it is, with all of its curse and brokenness. But then suddenly the psalm changes. You made them a little lower than the angels. We know that. You crowned them with glory and honour, and put everything under their feet. Now, how can sinful mankind be crowned with glory and honour and be over all things? Well, the writer is making an extraordinary point. The world to come will be ruled by a man, not a sinful man like you or I, but the perfect man. This psalm is fulfilled by the perfect man, Jesus. Okay. So he will be crowned with glory and honour? No. Did you notice this is past tense? You have crowned him. This has happened. The world to come, somehow it's here. It's come. And the writer's attributing this to Jesus. Throughout chapter 1 of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, he proclaims the excellence of Jesus. He reigns over all things. He made all things. He will call time on all things. He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And the glory of Christ just overwhelms the writer. In saying that he fulfills Psalm 8, he says that everything is in subjection to the one who is all glory and honour. But again, there's a problem like this morning. Look at verse 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. The writer stresses that everything's under his control, but he's also honest. He looks out at his world and it just doesn't look like it. And just like the writer of the Hebrews, we don't see all things in subjection to him at the present time. How could that little boy be on the floor of Leeds Hospital? How could the volcano in New Zealand destroy the lives of innocent people? How can I feel like I do if he's in charge? Why don't we see more? Why does it seem so intangible, so distant? Have you ever thought about how your life would be different if you could visibly see Jesus in control of all things? You're sitting at home, you're doing the family finances. Would the anxiety remain if you could see Jesus in control, holding every pound and dollar in his mighty hand? Or that moment where you just burn up inside with anger because the person just doesn't understand. If you could see Jesus loving and cherishing that person, would it not be so much easier to let go and love instead? You see, this is the problem that the writer has too. If Jesus is all the glory, why doesn't it seem like it? Why don't we see it? At present, he writes, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But, continuing in verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. We see Jesus made lower for a little while. We see the one who is most glorious. And to use the language of chapter 1, the one of whom is said, "Let all God's angels worship him." The one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one of whom the heavens are the work of his hands. The heavens perish, but he remains. They will wear out like a garment, and he will roll them up like a robe. And like a garment, they will be changed. The one who remains the same. The one whose years will never end. We see this person. The one who laid the foundations of it all, whose years never end, we see him made low. We see Jesus incarnate as a man. We see the Lord of all humbled to a span. But how? How does this show he's truly over all things? How does it show he's crowned with glory and honour? Well, look at the rest of verse 9. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His death cements his crowning. The glory is precisely because of his suffering. How can we know he's in charge of all things? How do we know the Lamb is all the glory? It's because we see him suffer death. How does this work? Well, his suffering and death means he tasted death for all. He came and suffered our death penalty so that we might now share in his glory. He took the consequences of our rebellion against God. How is it possible for mankind to be in that relationship with God again? Well, he, by his death, ushered in the kingdom of God, that world to come. But this is not easy to take. It offends our pride that we have to acknowledge that we're sinners, that we need a saviour. And that's why the Apostle Paul says of this message of Christ crucified, it is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's a hard message, but he has done everything necessary to restore us to perfect relationship with God. He did it by himself. It's not what we do. He purged all our sin, and God is fully satisfied with this. Are you satisfied with what he has done? Do you know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? This means that the whole trajectory of history is changed. The Lamb has conquered, and one day we will stand before our bridegroom as he transforms all things to how they really should be, better than we can imagine. And as the world to come is consummated across the earth in glory, Christians, do you see the way that God brought about that salvation? That Jesus took on himself your eternal death, that you need not die? Do you know that Jesus is over all? Do you know he has the glory and honour? Do you love him today because he tasted death for you? The Lamb is over all things precisely because he suffered and died. The old hymn writer says, I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Second, we see the Lamb is not ashamed in verses 10 to 13. And I think these verses contain some of the most beautiful truths of our faith. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. It was fitting that God, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, made Jesus perfect through his suffering. Now, how is it possible that Jesus was made perfect? Surely he was already perfect. Well, the word translated there, perfect, means to bring to perfection, to bring to completion. The writer means that he is perfectly able to be the Saviour, to make their salvation complete. It was totally fitting that Jesus suffered. We need to pause and digest this verse. It was right. It was appropriate that Jesus, the mighty Creator who literally spoke all things into being, it was right that he suffered. It was fitting. It was appropriate that in order to bring many to glory, he would become smaller than a dot in his mother's womb, enter the world in frailty, in humanity. People held Jesus' hand as he learnt to walk. Someone taught Jesus to speak. Jesus was ill. Jesus hurt. Jesus cried. Jesus got tired, and one day Jesus carried a great wooden beam out of the city knowing that he would be nailed to it to die, naked and alone. This was fitting. This was appropriate. How? He is the Prince of Glory. He is the King of creation. He is the Judge of all. He is righteousness, and yet he would suffer like this. What love is this? It was fitting that he would suffer to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And it's to those sons and daughters that he turns our attention next. Look at verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. How is it that he brings sons and daughters into glory, into his family? Well, it's by making them holy. Somehow he makes people like you and I righteous in the eyes of God. How? And he suffered to remove from our sins, which he bore at the cross. And in the place of our sin, we are covered by the full measure of Jesus' righteousness. Because he suffered, if you're a Christian here today, he has made you holy. And without being holy, none of us could ever enter the presence of God. But dressed in his righteousness, that relationship with God is restored. We call him Father, just as Christ calls God Father. We are now family with Jesus. We are his brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. Do you get the force of that? If you're a Christian here today, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. We feel shame, don't we? The guilt of things we've done, the stains of past mistakes, the hurts that seem to stick to us like glue, the horrible memories. There seems to be every reason that he would be ashamed of me. But he's not ashamed. My housemate Sam got engaged a few months back. He's a young man, and he loves Polly, his fiancée, and she loves him. It shines through really clearly in both of their lives. They're jealous for each other. There is not a shred of shame in their relationship. If Sam were here, he would sing Polly's praises quite possibly for hours because he's zealous in his love for her. They're longing to get married. You see, he's not ashamed of her. She's not ashamed of him. And it's this type of declaration that Jesus makes about you. Here today, if you're a believer, he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And the writer goes even further. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I'll sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. The writer now attributes some of the words of Psalm 22 and of Isaiah 8 to Jesus. It's as if Jesus himself is speaking these words. Jesus quoted Psalm 22 in the agony of the cross where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm details the sufferings of the Messiah. It tells of pierced hands, lots cast for clothes, insults hurled. But it doesn't finish there. The psalm moves on into triumph. And here it's Jesus speaking. He says, I will tell of my Father's name to you, my brothers and sisters. He will ascribe glory and praise to God through what he does and says. And as his younger brothers and sisters, we see that. And we too praise and glorify God. And then the writer goes on to quote from Isaiah 8. A passage about the child that God promised to Isaiah, who would be called Emmanuel. Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Jesus himself proclaims his trust in God. Even as he came to suffer and die as a man, he trusted God. He said, Thy will be done. As he went out to the cross, knowing all that was ahead. And because he trusted God, so can we. But look at how these verses show how Jesus sees his relationship with us. Here I am, he says, not with God, but with the children he has given me. Jesus stands with us. He is not ashamed. it was fitting that Jesus, the Lamb of glory, would suffer that we would be made holy. So now he is our brother, and he's not ashamed of us. Whatever has happened in your life, whatever guilty stains you might have, Jesus, because he came as a man to suffer and die, he purchased you back. He made it possible for him not to be ashamed of you. Sinners we are, but if you've gone to the cross for forgiveness, you are his and he is yours. God is your father. Jesus is your brother. And this relationship is only possible because he became man and suffered for you. He identifies with us. He represents us. He says, here I am with them. But so often it just doesn't seem like it. Disappointment, distraction, depression. Sometimes it just doesn't seem real that he's there, that things are under his control, that he calls us his brothers and sisters saying, I'm not ashamed. Whoever you are, whatever you've happened, how can we know that he's not ashamed of us? Well, we look to the stable. We look to Christ's humanity. We look to the cross because he was not ashamed to be like us, to represent us, and to die for us. He is not ashamed to know you, to be your brother, to be your sister. And so how do you think about him? What marvel it is, the Lamb of heaven, the glorious one through whom and by whom all things were made, calls you his brother, his sister. Today, how's our love for Jesus? This Christmas, do you love him more than last Christmas? As we search our hearts today, do we love other things more? Do we love ourselves more? Are we ashamed to speak of him? Brothers and sisters, turn your eyes to that stable. Turn your eyes to the cross. He became like us to purify us, to bring us to glory. Look and see what he's done. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Friends, know with certainty the Lamb is not ashamed, and nor should we be. Let's devote our whole hearts to him. And now we come to our third point. The Lamb is slain for you in verses 14 to 18. Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus' incarnation. It's easy to take the humanity out of Christ, to take away the blood, the sweat, and the tears of normal life, and to see him somehow in a different category of human. Yes, of course, he was divine, but Jesus was fully and completely human. And the writer of the Hebrews won't rest until he's made this point. He was like us in every way. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus became like us in every way. We are flesh and blood. We are limited. We are weak. We die. And he shared in our humanity. Why does he become like us? Well, continuing in verse 14, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He became like us to die, and he died to defeat the devil. Satan has the power of death because he leads men into sin by his lies and temptation. He's been doing that since the garden, and because we fall and the wages of sin is death, we are under the power of death. But hang on, you ask, how can death be defeated by a death? Well, there's a big difference here. All of us outside of Christ would die because of our sins, and we'd die eternally because of our sin. But Jesus was not slain for his sins, but for other people's sins. He didn't die for sins, but death is caused by sin. So whose sin did he die for? Your sin. and my sin if we're believers here. This is the glory of his death. The Lamb is slain for you. Yes, you may face death physically, but you are freed from the captivity of death. He has stormed the gates of the enemy stronghold, and none of those who are in Christ can ever be locked away in death or in slavery to Satan ever again. Look with me at verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He became like us in every way, humble to humanity, facing the weaknesses we do, so that he can be our high priest. A truly perfect, a merciful, a faithful high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest represented the people before God, offering sacrifices for the people's sin. But these priests had to offer sacrifice for their own sin first. They were imperfect, but Jesus was different. He was blameless, and so he had no need to first make atonement for himself, so he could come into the presence of God without sin. And because he was man, he could act as our representative and give himself as the sacrifice. He is the utterly trustworthy priest. He made full atonement, and his sacrifice makes the relationship between us and God possible again. Jesus became human to do the one thing we could never do, to make things right between us and God. One of my closest friends is called Clive. He's a dad of two. He met his wife at university in Bristol about 20 years ago, and they had two girls, Jasmine and Amber. And to be honest, life was good. They both had good careers. But quite suddenly, his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer when the girls were 3 and 5. Now, the doctors felt the cancer was treatable, and so they started a course of medicine. But a number of months in, and very suddenly, Clive's wife became very ill. On one night, she went from fairly healthy to on the verge of death. And in the early hours of the morning, she suffered such extreme fits that she could not be brought back. And in the early hours of that morning, she died. Clive's life was turned upside down. He and the girls had lost mum. But Clive is not a broken man. He and his girls are not broken. As his wife died in front of him, Clive, with tears in his eyes, turned to his brother there in the room with him. And he said to his brother, "She's going home, isn't she?" Jesus coming as a man to die had changed everything. Clive knew that his wife was going to be with Jesus. She was safe as a child of God, as a sister of Christ. And Clive knows that come what may, there is more to life than the darkness of this world. There is hope for each and every one of us because the Lamb was slain. In the face of death, we are no longer paralyzed. We know that death and devil are defeated at Calvary. The victory has already been won. He is crowned with glory and honor because he died. How is it that we can know this for certain for ourselves? Well, look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Why reference Abraham here? Well, the children of Abraham is a name in the Bible for people who have faith. People who know that they don't deserve salvation, but they simply trust that Jesus has done all that is necessary and build their life on that. It's those who have faith like this who are called children of Abraham, who have faith like Abraham. If you've never trusted in Christ for yourself, there is only one way to be certain. To be certain of forgiveness, to be certain of life beyond the grave, and that's to come and trust this Jesus for yourself, to trust what he did at Calvary. And there's more. Because Jesus came, suffered, was tempted and died, look at verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. because he suffered, facing all the temptations of life. He was human. He experienced the pains, the troubles, the testing. He knew the voice of the tempter in his ear. And so he's able to help those who suffer the same, not only in forgiving our sins where we fall, but in making a concrete difference to the way we live our lives going forward. He promises to be interceding for us with his Father, praying for us, praying about the circumstances that we face in our lives. He promises us his Spirit, the Spirit that dwells within us, that voice of comfort and help, and the strength and power to resist the tempter. He was tempted so he can help us in temptation. He suffered so he helps us in suffering. None of us here can truly comprehend what it is that the God of all came, incarnate to this earth, humbled to a span, to come from the eternity of perfection, to dwell as a man and to suffer and to die. And he came for us, we who caused his pain. And yet he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he's done everything that is necessary that one day we can boldly approach that eternal throne and that we can call Emmanuel's land our home. Friends, tonight, don't let your love for Christ grow dim. This Christmas, come and adore him. My prayer is that none of us will leave this place without setting our hearts to love him. Yes, for now, we attempt to sound out the depths of that love, but one day when we meet him and we see him as he is, we will know him and we will love him as we ought, for he is truly beautiful. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I will drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Amen. In a moment, we're going to be meeting around the Lord's table to celebrate all that our Lord has done for us. But first, we're going to respond by singing that wonderful hymn that captures so much of what we've been thinking about. Let's stand together and sing, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking."